Out this morning, if you would, and open them to the book of Colossians chapter 4. This is going to be the final installment in my sermon series from Colossians. And this is actually number 21. We started back in March, and this is always significant for me. I know nobody else may feel this or understand this or appreciate it, but it means something to me. So starting back in March, I started preaching through the book of Colossians under the theme, Christ in me. So I'm going to move this out of the way because it's bothering me. I'm going to move it right back over here. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ lives within you. Christ in me, me in Christ, that's the hope of glory. This is the point that the Apostle Paul wanted to make as he wrote to the church at Colossae and in writing to us as well. He would have us to know that if you are in Christ, that is, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you've trusted Him with your life, if you have come to that place where you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose again on the third day, and that He lives today, and you trust Him with your life, you can be saved. And being saved means that Christ comes to take up residence within your life. Christ in you, you in Christ, that is the hope of glory. That's what it means to be a child of God. And when that takes place, when Christ takes up residence in your life, it has eternal significance for you, but it gives you eternal significance. Individually, personally. In fact, think about this. And it's kind of what I was talking to the kids about here. What gives someone significance? What makes somebody important or worthwhile or meaningful in our life? Or to put it another way, what would have to take place for you to be remembered on after you're gone? I read a guy one time who said, if you want to be remembered after you're dead, then either do something worth writing about or write something worth reading. Okay? Do something worth writing about, like George Washington, for example. He did something worth writing about. And so we remember George Washington and everybody else from history that has done something significant. Their names are written down in a book or in a paper or something, and we read that and we remember them. Or there are others who have written some things that are significant and we remember them. And there's the author that comes to my mind right now, just kind of tell you where my mind's at, is Edgar Allan Poe, because I enjoy reading him, but he wrote something worth reading. And so if you want to be remembered, if you want to have significance, then do something worth writing about or write something worth reading. Now, as a child of God, having Christ live within you, that is not significant for anybody in this world. They're never going to write a book about you simply because you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Most of us are never going to get our names in a book for anything that we've done for Christ. Now, it might be that you become a missionary or something like that, and you take the gospel to some unknown people group, and maybe somebody's going to write that down. But for most of us, we're just going to live our life, and as a believer, and I'm talking to believers now, you're going to live your life out with Christ in you. It's not going to mean anything to anybody else in this world. So you are going to be remembered for a short time, and then you're going to be forgotten for a long time. Most of us are just going to get our names written on a tombstone with a couple of dates underneath it, the day we're born and the day we die, and that pretty much is going to be the significance of our life in this world. That is all our significance is going to amount to unless your name is written in God's book. And today I want to talk to you about God's book of names. In fact, this is going to be a sermon about names. These last couple of verses. In fact, we're going to read 11 verses here before this sermon is over. These last 11 verses in Colossians are the ending of his letter, and they end kind of the way, you know, that we might write a letter, you know. So if you were to write to somebody, and at the end you'd say, hey, and tell mama hi, and tell grandma to keep the biscuits warm, right? I mean, so you might name a couple of people and that you want to greet. Well, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. He's writing a letter to people that he knows. And there's a few people that he has with him, and he says, now I want you to remember, are these folks want to say hi to you. And then there's a couple there in Colossae that he specifically wants to greet. And so he lists, in fact, in these last 11 verses, there's a list of 10 people, 9 men, 1 woman. And these are those who are either with the Apostle Paul or they're back in the church at Colossae, and most of them are insignificant in the sense that we probably, for the most part, never have heard of them and wouldn't unless, well, there's Luke and Mark here, and those two guys did something significant. They wrote a book. Each one of them wrote a book. It's found in the Bible. There's the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. Those two guys, other than that, we don't know these people. Now, the question that I have for you is, so why is it significant? Why do we even need to care? Why would I even mention them in a sermon? Why would I waste our time like this on a Sunday morning here about 11 o'clock when maybe it's starting time to go to the restaurant? Well, I would do it because this is God's book. And these people actually have something in common with us. We're going to see, for all 10 of these folks, they're really not much different than you and I are. They're just common folk. There's not really anybody in here that's mentioned that's extraordinary. Really, nobody that really did anything, you know, tremendous in this world, like won a war or something like that, right? Or started a country. Just men and women of faith who love Jesus, have the same faith as you and I do, believe the same Jesus that we do. These folks lived 2,000 years ago, and yet the faith that they expressed in their life is the same faith that you express as a child of God in 2021. They believe the same gospel. They belonged to the church. Maybe our church looks a little different than their church, but they belong to the body of Christ. Not really any different from people like you and me, just ordinary folk who love Jesus. That's the significance here. And what I want to do is, just over the next couple of minutes, I just want to go through these 10 names. And as we go through them, I want to ask you, I want to invite you to find yourself. Because it might be that somebody here is just like you. Because, you know, the body of Christ is made up of all different kinds of people, but the question really is, if the Apostle Paul were to put my name down here, if I were with him, what would he say about me? That's what I want you to think about here. As we just walk through these last couple of verses in Colossians and look at these long-forgotten folks whose names were written down in God's book. Beginning in verse 7, the first name that we come to is Tychicus. Verse 7, say that, Tychicus. Tychicus, thank you. It's not necessarily a name that you might name your kids, but it says, Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful servant, fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus was with the Apostle Paul there in Rome. And as Paul wrote out this letter, he had to find somebody that was going to take it back to Colossae. And he decided, I'm going to send Tychicus with this letter. In fact, we're going to find that Onesimus, the next guy that's mentioned, went with him. But Tychicus was trusted with the letter to take it back to the church at Colossae. Now, if you were to Google the name Tychicus, I guess you could probably Google it, you're going to find that his name is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and each time he is with the Apostle Paul. And with the Apostle Paul, sometimes in very significant ways. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is taking a collection for the folks back in Jerusalem, for the church in Jerusalem. They were running through some very difficult times. And so kind of the way we might take up a collection and send it to our friends over in Louisiana, Paul was taking up a collection to send back to the folks in Jerusalem. And he was doing it in Asia Minor and in Macedonia and in Greece. And all the churches he would go to, he'd say, hey, we're going to take a collection up and we're going to send it back to the church at Jerusalem, and I'm going to take it. But he said in each church, he would say, I want you to pick one guy, somebody that you really trust, and I want those folks to go with me so that when we take the money back, everybody will know that the money is going to the right place, that I didn't pocket this, and that it's all good, okay? Well, Tychicus was one of the ones from Asia that was chosen by his church to go with Paul back to Jerusalem to take the offering. And so he was a very trusted member of the church. And from that time on, it seems evident that he traveled with the Apostle Paul. When you get to the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, and Titus was the pastor in Crete. And in chapter 3, Paul is speaking to Titus, and he says, Titus, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send somebody there to help you. I'm going to send Tychicus, and he's going to come, and he's going to help you. So Tychicus was somebody that the Apostle Paul, that traveled with him, and that he trusted very greatly. Look at what he says. Look back at verse 7. He says, so Tychicus says three things about him. First of all, he is our dearly loved brother. Our dearly loved brother. Now, I just want to point out to you that those three words, our dearly loved brother, says something about the family relationship of the body of Christ. He doesn't just say that this guy is loved, and he doesn't just say that this guy is a brother. He is a brother, that's the relationship, not a biological brother, he's a spiritual brother. But he is dearly loved. That is, his heart is with me, and my heart is with him. Our hearts are connected together. Anybody that you know that is dearly loved by you, most of the people that we dearly loved, we're related to biologically. But in the body of Christ, there's a beautiful thing that takes place. There is a love, and it is the love of God in my heart and the love of God in your heart that connects us together. And there's a number of people that I can look around in this room and say, that's a dearly loved brother, that's a dearly loved sister. I mean, there's just a connection there that we have as we walk together with Christ in love. Tychicus is a dearly loved brother. Not only that, Paul says, he is a faithful servant. Now, this word servant is the Greek word diakonos, and we get our word deacon from it. So it means somebody who waits tables, somebody who serves in the dust, somebody that doesn't have to wait to be asked, somebody that he has the heart of a servant because Christ lives within him, and all he wants to do is just find out ways to serve Christ, and he serves Christ by serving other people. Now watch what he says about him. He is a faithful servant. Now you know the Bible says that it is required of a servant to be faithful. Do you know what God treasures in our lives? Is faithfulness. And you know what faithfulness is? Faithfulness means you can be counted on. Faithfulness means you're there at the start and you're there at the end and you're there all the way through. That, like, somebody doesn't have to wonder if you're going to be there or not, or where you are, or what's going on, or if you're going to follow through, or you're going to do what you say you're going to do. No, a faithful servant is somebody that we can depend on and is going to complete it, is going to do what they need to do or what they are supposed to do. So Tychicus is not only a dearly loved brother, he's a faithful servant. And then he says in the next couple of words, he says, and he is a fellow slave in the Lord. And that word slave there is the word doulos. It means bond servant or bond slave. Now notice Paul says he is a fellow slave. Notice that Paul doesn't set himself up above Tychicus here. He doesn't say, so Tychicus is my slave, or even that he is Christ's slave. He is a fellow slave. That is, we serve together. Do you know that there's no hierarchy in the body of Christ? Now, I know in some churches, they've got, you know, priests and bishops and other folks that are over and above everybody else. But do you know in the body of Christ, there's just fellow servants? the pastor or the preacher is not above anybody else. The deacons aren't above everybody else. In fact, they're the table waiters. They're the ones that serve in the dust. I mean, we are all on the same level with the body of Christ, in the body of Christ. We are all servants of God. And that's what Paul says. Here's Tychicus. He is a dearly loved brother. He's a faithful servant. He's a fellow slave. Anybody know any Tychicuses? And then in verse 9, he comes to Onesimus, the next guy. He says, Tychicus is with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Now, you might recognize this word Onesimus from the book of Philemon. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, and he was a runaway slave. And so he was serving Philemon. Philemon, by the way, is part of the church there in Colossae. And so Onesimus would have been there in Colossae, but maybe he was mistreated. Maybe he just didn't like being a slave. Who knows what it was? Anyway, he ran away. And he ends up finding Paul in Rome. And Paul leads him to Christ. And so Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look, you got to go back. And Onesimus says, well, I ran away. If I go back, man, they'll hurt me. And he says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to write a letter. And so he wrote the letter to Onesimus's owner, Philemon, and that's the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon that we have in our Bible. And basically, Paul says, hey, Philemon, you need to forgive Onesimus. Now, or he ran away from you, and he was just a pagan. He's coming back more than just a slave. He's coming back as a brother in Christ. And so here's what Paul says about him. Onesimus, he is faithful, remember? The Bible says, what is it that the Lord is looking for in his people? Faithfulness. And so he is a faithful, and again, he is a dearly loved brother. By the way, the name Onesimus means chosen. Chosen. And this is what I think happened. When Onesimus comes back to Colossae, he begins to minister, or he begins to share the gospel among the other slaves there in Colossae. And so what we find out now is the gospel is penetrating every level of society. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are or who owns you, the gospel is for you. And that's Onesimus, this dearly loved brother, this chosen one who is faithful. The next name here is Aristarchus. It's in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, to say that he's his fellow prisoner means that Aristarchus, and I'll get that right here in just a minute, he was in prison along with Paul. These other folks were ministering to Paul, evidently, but Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Now, he's also mentioned five times in the Bible. Each time he's mentioned with the Apostle Paul, and every time you see this name Aristarchus, you find out that he's in trouble. For example, in the 19th chapter of Acts, Aristarchus is in Ephesus with Paul, and Paul is preaching the gospel. And there are some folks there who make idols. They make idols to the goddess Artemis, and their idol business starts suffering because people are turning to Jesus and not as many people are buying idols. And so they get upset. So they cause a riot, and there is a riot that breaks out there in Ephesus, and they are running around and they're storming and holding up signs and doing all this other stuff. And they can't find Paul, but they can find Aristarchus. In fact, there in the 19th chapter of Acts, it says that he was grabbed and pulled into the Colosseum, and they were going to stone him. I mean, he almost lost his life. Evidently, he didn't, because now we find him later. He is with Paul in Rome. But I guess my point would be here is he bears on his body the scars of Christ. Why did he get beat up in Ephesus in the riot? Because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. In the 27th chapter of Acts, Aristarchus is on the ship with Paul that gets shipwrecked, and he almost loses his life again. Every time you see him, he's got something bad happening to him. First of all, he's in a riot almost killed. Then he's in a shipwreck almost killed. And now he's in prison with the Apostle Paul. And it may very well be that he died in prison. We really don't know what happened to him because his name drops out after this. But here is Aristarchus. Every time you see his name, something bad is happening because of the cause of Christ. And yet, he was faithful. You know, there's a lot of folks, a lot of us, that when things start getting hard or difficult or trying, instead of saying, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord," like Job did, we start blaming God, we get upset at God, we get mad at God. "God, why did you do this? Why? Hey, listen, I was here trying to serve you and now I almost lost my life in a riot. And here I am, God, I'm trying to be faithful to you and almost die in a shipwreck. I mean, you can't even keep the ship safe. God, what's the matter with you?" And there's a lot of folks that when bad things happen, they get mad at God and they drop out. Aristarchus is one who was faithful to the end. He didn't quit. He didn't get discouraged. He was right there. Aristarchus. The next name here is the Apostle Paul, or Mark, the Apostle Mark, or the gospel writer of Mark. He's found in, again, in that 10th verse. It says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, Barnabas's cousin, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, remember Mark because he is the one who wrote the gospel. But you also remember him because the first time we really see him is he's connected with Paul in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, who are members of the church at Antioch, say, "Hey, let's go on a missionary journey. Let's go over there to Galatia, and let's take the gospel, and let's plant churches." And so they begin what's known as the first missionary journey. John Mark, who is the nephew of Barnabas, goes with him, or the cousin, and he goes with them, but shortly after they leave, things start getting tough, and he decides he's going to leave. In other words, he's a quitter. He goes back home. Well, a couple of chapters later in Acts, after that first missionary journey is over, and Paul and Barnabas almost lose their life for the sake of the gospel, but they end up back in Antioch. They go down to Jerusalem, and they let everybody know that now the gospel is open to everybody. And Paul says to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go back, and let's encourage the churches. Let's plant some more churches." And Barnabas says, "I'm ready to go. I'll go get John Mark." And Paul says, "Uh-uh, no. No, Mark's not going with us because he went the first time and he dropped out. We're not taking Mark with us." And Barnabas says, "Well, yeah, we're taking him with us." Paul says, "No, we're not taking Mark." In fact, the Bible says that the conflict became so great that they ended up splitting up. So now the greatest missionary team in the history of the world now is broken up. But now we've got two missionary teams. Barnabas goes with Mark. Paul takes Silas. And the gospel continues to grow. But now, Mark is with the Apostle Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, "When you come, bring the parchments and bring my cloak and all that other stuff and bring Mark, because I found that he's useful in the gospel." You know, this Apostle Paul who encouraged Philemon to forgive Onesimus, what it looks like is he practiced what he preached. There are a lot of people that need forgiveness. There's a lot of people that have messed up, that have fallen, that have come short. And you know, it's been said that the church is one of the few institutions that shoot their wounded, and unfortunately, that's too true. That's too true. Everybody needs forgiveness. Everybody needs to offer forgiveness. And so here's Mark, along with Aristarchus. And by the way, Paul says he's a great comfort for me. In fact, the next person that he mentions in verse 11, he says, "And so does Jesus, who is called Justice." Now, Jesus was the Greek name. Justus is the Latin name. The Hebrew name would have been Yeshua. This is not Jesus Christ. This is a Justus. And he is a Joshua, who is also there with the Apostle Paul. Now, Justus, Mark, and Aristarchus were all Jews. And Paul said, they bring me great comfort because they're homeboys. They're my homeboys, and they're here with me. But this Justus is a very interesting character. In fact, the first time we see Justus, or this name Justus, is back in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended into heaven after the 40 days, and the church has gathered together, and there now we have 11 apostles because Judas has killed himself. And they say, you know, we're supposed to have 12. I mean, we had 12 when we had Judas, but now Judas is gone. We need 12 apostles. We need to elect another apostle. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on a guy by the name of Matthias. He's the one that gets elected as the 12th apostle. But the guy who doesn't get elected is Justus. In fact, there's Matthias and there's Justus, and they cast lots between the two. He's the one that could have been an apostle, but he didn't get chosen. And so what did he do? When he didn't get chosen, did he decide, well, he was going to pack it up? I mean, if they don't want me, I don't want them. I'm going to go my own way? Uh-uh. No, he didn't get chosen, so what did he do? He said, well, I'm just going to keep on serving Jesus. You know, when I tell that story, I think about, or when I say that, I think about a story that I told at Johnny Tahachik's funeral. And most of you folks know Johnny, one of the great servants of the Lord. And a great brother in Christ. He was a little peculiar, you know. I mean, there wasn't too many people like Johnny. When God created Johnny, he kind of broke the mold there. But I'll never forget, Johnny was, he was on the list for deacon election, and he didn't get elected. Somebody else did, and I don't remember the whole things about it. I don't remember exactly how it all worked out, but I do remember I went over to talk to Johnny and I said, hey, Johnny, you know you're going to be, you know, you're on the list to be elected as a deacon, but you didn't get elected. I just want you to know. I thought, well, he's going to be upset or whatever. You know what Johnny, was like? Well, I tell you what, Brother Greg, I'm just going to keep on doing what I've been doing for the Lord then. Is that okay? I mean, because, you know, Johnny was one of those guys, he was always, you know, greeting somebody for Jesus. He was opening the door for people to come in the church. You're going to find him, you know, sometimes being a little bit obnoxious, but he always wanted to go over and greet the kids because he loved the kids. I mean, he was just somebody, I'm just going to serve Jesus. I don't have to be elected. I don't have to have a title. I don't have to be called anything else. I'm just going to be faithful to my Lord. Is that okay? That's Justus. You know anybody named Justus? You see how these folks are, they're just a whole lot like us. The next guy on the list is a guy by the name of Epaphras. Look down at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's always contending for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. Now, evidently, Epaphras was the pastor of the church here in Colossae. Because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, you know, you learned some things about Jesus and you learned them from Epaphras. So evidently, Epaphras was either a teacher in the church, he might have been the pastor at the church at one time. He goes to Rome perhaps to find Paul. We're not exactly sure, but he is with Paul at this time. And I want you to see what Paul says about him. Look at it again in verse 12. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. That means he doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to Christ. And that word slave is bondservant or doulos. It means it's a slave by choice. And it says, he is always contending for you in his prayers. In other words, Epaphras was a prayer warrior. When he says he's always contending for you in his prayers, and by the way, that word contending is the Greek word agonizomai. We get our word agony from it. And so Epaphras agonizes in prayer for the church, for the people of God. In fact, this was a pastor's prayer. You see a pastor's heart here anyway. I mean, what is Epaphras praying for here? Is he praying for everybody to get well, or for everybody to be happy, or for everybody to have a job and be blessed and all of that. No, notice what he prays for here. He says he is always agonizing in prayer for you. And by the way, prayer is worship, but it's also warfare. And Epaphras was a prayer warrior. He's praying that you might stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. In other words, he's praying that you would grow up in Christ. This is the pastor's heart. Whatever else happens to you, that in that you might grow in Jesus Christ, and that in growing in Jesus Christ, you might be assured in everything that God wills or everything that he is doing. That's the prayer of the pastor for his people. And the testimony that Paul gives here of him is in the next verse. He says, "For I testify," verse 13, "about him that he works hard for you." He's working hard for the people there in Colossae. What is he doing? He's agonizing in prayer. He works hard for you and for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. And Laodicea and Hierapolis were just a couple of smaller towns around Colossae. And evidently, Epaphras had been their pastor as well. Maybe he had planted all of those churches. A prayer warrior. You know any prayer warriors here? The next name is a very familiar name in verse 14, Luke, the dearly beloved physician, greets you. The dearly beloved physician. Yes, this is the gospel writer. One of the most educated men in that day. In fact, the Greek of the Greek writing of Luke's gospel is some of the best in the New Testament. And it just testifies to the fact that he was highly educated. He was a professional. He probably could have written his own ticket anywhere. He could have done anything and gone anywhere and been very successful at it and probably made a lot of money for it. But he forsook all of that for the sake of the gospel. And we see him with the Apostle Paul. Evidently, he was Paul's personal physician, and he ministered to him everywhere the apostle went, and Paul calls him the dearly loved physician. He's just somebody that had forsaken all for Jesus Christ. And the next name here is the name Demas. Now, this name Demas is kind of interesting because Paul doesn't really say anything good or bad about him. I want you to notice that. Of everybody else, he says something about him. Either they're dearly loved or they're a faithful servant or something else like that. He just mentions Demas. He says, "Demas greets you." You know, there is, this name Demas is found in another place in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is what he says. He says, "Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica." Demas was a deserter. He was a deserter. Why? Because he loved the world more than he loved Christ. Notice that Luke is the dearly loved physician who loved Christ more than he loved the world. Demas loves the world more than he loves Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, he just somehow, some way decided Jesus just wasn't worth it. Maybe he was going real strong, and evidently he was. He's here with Paul at this time. I mean, he was on fire for Jesus at some point, but then just over time, that love just kind of waned, and then at some point he said, "Why in the world am I doing this?" And he went back to the world. You know, as I thought about Demas, I thought there's an awful lot of believers. In fact, do you know that on our church roll we have about 1,200 names? And this morning, there's probably 200, 250 in the room here, and maybe another 100, 150, 200 or so that have or will join us by Facebook Live. There's a whole lot of folks that we don't even know where they are. At some point, somehow, some way, all fired up for Jesus, serving Jesus, doing all the things for Jesus, and then just kind of dropped out and went back to the world and decided maybe the world is better for me than Jesus. Do you know any Demases? The next name here is the name Nympha, and she is the only woman in this list in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. So Nympha lived in Laodicea, and the church that met there met in her home. In other words, when perhaps Epaphras or maybe Paul, when he was in Laodicea and was preaching the gospel and some people were getting saved, and they said, where are we going to meet? And Nympha said, you can come to my house. In other words, she's somebody that had the gift of hospitality. Hey, come on to my house. I mean, the picture I get is that her home was one where, you know, people were always welcome. And in that home that was filled with Jesus, every time you went in there, you just sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit. The name Nympha means beautiful maiden. Beautiful maiden. And it doesn't have anything to do with her outward appearance. It has to do with what she was on the inside. And what she was on the inside was because of Jesus. The church met in her home. And then the last name here is Archippus in verse 17. And tell Archippus. Now, Nympha and Archippus were not with Paul. They were back in either Colossae or Laodicea. Archippus was in Colossae. Tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it. So Paul has a message for Archippus. Now, who is Archippus? Well, if you go to the book of Philemon or to the letter to Philemon, you find out that Archippus was Philemon's son. In fact, to the letter to Philemon, Paul says, and Paul mentions Philemon's wife, and then he says, and Archippus, that little soldier. He's a little soldier in Christ. Well, here he says, I want you to tell Archippus that you finished the ministry that you've been given. Now, I want you to think about this. Archippus wasn't the pastor. He wasn't the pastor. He may have just been a young man. Might have been in the youth group. Maybe he was leading the youth group. I don't know. But Archippus had a ministry. And Paul said, I want you to tell Archippus, don't stop. Finish the ministry that you've been given. Now, beloved, watch this. First of all, ministry comes from God. In fact, he says the ministry you've been given, or the ministry that he has been given, I want you to accomplish it. He didn't just pick his own ministry. He didn't say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. God gave him the ministry, whatever it was. And maybe it was in the youth group. Maybe it was with the adults. Maybe it was going across the tracks. Whatever it was, he had a ministry. Paul doesn't tell us what the ministry is here. He just says, you tell him the ministry that he's been given, he needs to complete that ministry. Pay attention to it, he says. What I wanted to say about this is ministry is not what the pastor does. Ministry is not what the staff do or what the other, quote, ministers do. Do you know what the reality of the New Testament church of what we are? Every member is a minister. And every minister has a ministry, ought to have one. My personal belief is that we're all given a ministry. Now, whether we're willing to take it up and complete it or not is something different. But every member of ministry, you know, last Sunday evening we did this thing called Find Your Spot, which was kind of a ministry fair or a missions fair or whatever it was, in which we just kind of had all the different ministries that are active in the church right now set up. And we just invited folks to come. And maybe God is calling you to be a part of this ministry. Or maybe there's some other ministry. Maybe you'd stand up and say, you know what, I think God wants me to do this, or he wants me to do this. Whatever God might be calling you to do, that's cool. But the ministry of the church is what we do. We are the ministers. Every member a minister, and every ministry minister a ministry. Okay? So there we go. That's easier said than you think. There's the 10. Now, again, let me ask you this question. Or let me just point out, there's nothing really extraordinary about any of these folks. They're all just ordinary folks. And I'm looking around this room, I'm seeing the same thing. I'm seeing there's a Nympha, and there's a Aristarchus, and there's a
Luke.
And, you know, there is an Epaphras. And we're just all the same. They're just like us. In fact, could be any one of us. So what I want to do is I want to wrap this up by asking you two questions. Here's question number one. If you were with Paul then, or Paul knew you, and he put your name in this book, what would he say about you? If your name was written in this book, what would be said about you? Could you use the word faithful? I mean, the words of Paul here are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he said about these individuals is not just what he was thinking, but what God, you know, led him to say. What would he say about you and me? Would he say, that's a dearly beloved brother? That's a dearly beloved sister? That's a faithful minister? That's someone who needs to complete the ministry? That's somebody who has deserted? I wonder if they're coming back. That's somebody that needs forgiveness? That's somebody that has forgiven? I mean, what would Paul write about you if he were putting your name in this book? Beloved, all through Scripture, in particular, what the Lord Jesus had to say about us is that how we live our lives is vital. It's critical. Christ in you affects the way you live. And it affects the way you relate to the body of Christ. And one day, there's going to be some books open. I'm going to show you this verse here in just a second. There's going to be some books open. And everything that we've done, everything that we said, our entire lives are going to be laid out there. What's going to be said about you on that day? You know, the judgment day is coming. That's what we're talking about. Not judgment for condemnation, but judgment in which the books are open and everything that we've done will be laid out. What will be said about you? Do you know what you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. What you don't want to hear is, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. What would be said about you if your name was written in this book? That's the first question. Second question is this, and it's actually more important and more vital. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? There is a book. There are books. The books of works, and one day they're all going to be opened up out there, but there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. And here's the question. Is your name written in the Book of Life? In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus is talking to his disciples who he has sent out on a preaching mission. And they come back and they're like, hey, Jesus, man, we preached and we cast out demons. And when we ordered those demons out, those demons ran. Man, we are just so excited about this. And this is how Jesus responded. He said in verse 22 of Luke 10, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? Choir is learning a new song. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Is your name written in heaven? In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, the apostle John writes this, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now, those books are the book of works. And everybody, listen, your name is in print. It's in the book of works. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, this judgment is for reward. This judgment is not for salvation. The books are going to be opened. Everything you've done, everything you've said, every idle thought, every positive thought, everything written down in the book. And one day it's going to be known to everybody. God knows it all. One day everybody else will as well. And we'll be judged according to that. But watch this. In verse 15, it says, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. Those whose name was written in the book of life were taken to heaven. That's heaven. That's That's eternity with God. If your name's not written in the book of life, you're thrown into the lake of fire, that's eternity separated from God. And notice that it didn't say anyone whose name was not found written on the roll at First Baptist Church Brazoria. It didn't say anybody whose name was not on the Sunday school list. It doesn't say anybody whose name was not on a giving list. It says anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One of the most tragic, sad days in all of eternity, because Jesus said that many on that day are going to say, "Hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy for you? We were members of the church. We did all these things. We had all of this." He's going to say, "Oh, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." How do you get your name in God's book of life? There's just one way: by the blood of Jesus. And so right now, what I want to ask you is, do you know Jesus? I want you to know that you can know that you're saved. You can know your name is written in the book of life. It doesn't have to be "I hope so" or "maybe" or "possibly." Is your name written in the book of life? How do I get my name written in the book of life? Well, first of all, I've got to admit that I'm a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's either true of all of us or it's true of none of us. And if God says it, it's true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've got to admit that I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. And then I've got to repent of my sin. The Bible says, "Lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish." To repent of your sin means to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. And then you've got to put your faith and trust in Jesus. You trust Him for life. You trust Him for salvation. You give up trying to do it yourself in your own way and making yourself good enough for God. You basically admit, "I'm not good enough for God, but Jesus gave His life for me, and I trust Him with my life." And if you will trust your life with Jesus and accept His free gift of eternal life, what will happen is the Lord God will take His pen and dip it in the blood of Jesus and write your name in the book of life. And the name that God writes in the book of life can never be blotted out. That's how you get your name in the book. And I just want to ask you this morning, is your name in the book? God's got a book, and we're all going to be in those book of works. We're all there. But the big question is your name written in the book of life? If it's not, I'm going to ask you to bow your head. In fact, would everybody just bow your head and close your eyes? And if you're sitting here this morning and you would say, "I know that I've never trusted Jesus. I know I'm a sinner and I know I'm lost. I'm on my way to that devil's hell, to that lake of fire, but I want to know Jesus." And if you would, just confess your sin before Him today. And this prayer would be between you and God. And the words are not important, but the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you would just call out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I ask you to forgive me and come into my life and give me that eternal life and write my name down in that book. Be my Savior and be my Lord. I'll trust you with my life." If you would pray that prayer right now, I would tell you on the authority of God's word that you will be saved. And if you did, there's a new name written down in glory, and we're going to celebrate. And I'm going to ask you to come forward and share it with everybody. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we in this place today look for ourselves, we look to see who we are based upon what you have to say, not anybody else, but what you. And God, I pray that you would find faithful servants, regardless of what the ministry is or what you've called us to do or how you've called us, Lord, that you might find each one of us faithful in you. But Father, for that one or two or many, whoever today would say, "I've never trusted Jesus, but today I'm going to give Him my life," Lord, there's a new name written down in glory, and we're going to rejoice in it. Lord, give us the courage to let everybody know. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite